The nearness of God is our good, is our sustaining power. And I trust that you have that sense every time we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the love of my Redeemer. Singing those great songs, it strengthens us, doesn't it? And it's good for us to be strengthened by Christ. Because when we're in that place, we acknowledge that we have nothing. And He is all that we need. And Christianity and the Christian life is a demonstration on a daily basis that we are constantly strengthened and led and nourished by the great Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing good in ourselves, and He has everything good that we need. That's the shout of the Christian, isn't it? And that's the shout of the book of Romans. Even as we have been studying the book of Romans and we've been exploring again in a refreshing way the truths of the gospel, the key idea is this, that unless you live by faith, you will die. There is no other way to see fruit in your life than to be awestruck by the magnificence of Jesus' love and Jesus' redemption and Jesus' power and Jesus' work. And to say, I rest in that alone. My hope is built on nothing else but Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. And we've been looking at Romans 4, which has been teaching us again that God has had no different plan of salvation, whether it's been in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. He has always had this one way of salvation because men have always been the same. They've been helpless sinners. There has been no generation in the history of man where you have found somehow some man that is not struck down by the hopelessness and helplessness of his sin. And every man looks good only from a distance. When you get closer to them, you see how wretched they are. Right? All women say amen. But the only man that stands up to the scrutiny of in-depth examination and comes through as perfect and righteous is who? Is Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is to be reminded of that again and again. That only He is perfect. And therefore we live through Him and for Him. And Paul wants to remind us of this because sometimes we have in our minds, unfortunately, Mother Teresa's or Father Abraham's, that we put up on a pedestal, or maybe, I don't know, John MacArthur, or John Piper, or some great person. We call them men of God or women of God. You know, we say the Catholics only have saints, but Christians, we have saints too, don't we? But we have saints in a false way. That's right, Gene. We are saints in a true way, but we have saints that we look at and that we worship and that we admire in a false way, even as Protestants. And that causes us, trust me, that causes us to have a weak faith in Christ. If you put anybody in the middle of your view of Christ and begin to see them even as a little bit great, Christ will not be great enough for you. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we have this tendency to try and create mediators. Why? Because our faith grows weak as we go through trials. We don't see Christ as strong enough. And so we tend to want to attach to some man or some woman that can cause our faith to grow strong. And you know, one of the significant reasons that this happens is because we don't go to Scripture. The Bible teaches us that your view of Christ will become dim when you don't have Scripture in your life. And trials, brothers and sisters, and calamities, and sickness, and difficulties, sometimes they can do good in our lives, but many times, because even as Christians we're sinners, they actually drive us away from Jesus. Why? Because we stop looking at Scripture, we stop seeing Christ, and we become weak. That's why we need Sunday. That's why we need Bible studies. That's why we need again and again to go back to Scripture, not because we're into doctrine and we're into abstraction, but we're into this truth that you will never be able to know the living God, you will never be able to know your Savior unless He's speaking to you. And He doesn't speak to you in a more singular and clear way than in His Word. That's why every Sunday, I hope you're not getting tired of it, we go back to His Word. And so this morning, I want to remind you again of how great Christ is, so that you would trust in Him alone and not in yourself by looking at Romans 4. And we've been looking at Romans 4 last Sunday. We saw the first part, and I'm going to read from verse 1 again, going all the way to verse 5. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say that Abraham... See, for the Jews, this was a false saint. Our forefather. And then Paul reminds them, but he was just according to the flesh. Has found. Verse 2. For if, and this is an if that assumes that it's not true. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And if you have this false view of Abraham, you're going to have this false view of yourself. He has something to boast about. And again, I love how Paul has the punchline at the end, but not before God. The only people that boast forget that God is in the room. For what does the Scripture say? You see how we can grow in seeing ourselves as weak and seeing Christ as great is through Scripture. For what does the Scripture say? And there's Genesis 15:6 again. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He saw himself as insufficient. He saw Christ as mighty. Even as he went to sacrifice Isaac on that altar, Hebrews tells us he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And that insufficiency that Abraham saw in himself, and that sufficiency that he saw even in the coming Christ, was his righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now our text for today, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But this is true salvation, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's us, isn't it? Who justifies the ungodly. And there you have the two contrasts of the great grace of God and the great pitiful state of our hearts. He justifies the ungodly. It's what did Jesus say? It's not healthy people. It's sick people that need a justifying, redeeming God. His faith is credited as righteousness. You know what this passage is teaching us? It's a very, very essential and yet simple truth that we need to keep running back to in our understanding of grace and salvation. And it's this: fear kills, but faith and faith alone saves. Fear kills, but faith alone saves. You know, I was thinking about this in the many various jobs that I've had. Even when I was a college student, I saw this again and again. When I had a boss that was a tyrant, and that made us as employees afraid of him. And I can see some of you smiling and nodding. You have bosses like this. Hopefully it's not me. When you have bosses like that, that rule by fear and tyranny and their voice and their anger and the way in which they threaten to even fire you if you so much as lose a staple. What kind of attitude does that generate? It doesn't produce fruitfulness at all. I've been in jobs like this. But it's only this sense of hypocrisy, right? When the boss is around, we look like we're working, even though we're surfing the internet. We learn how to do that skillfully. But when the boss is away, we're stealing and pilfering, and we hate that job. But on the other hand, I trust you've had good bosses, and I've had good bosses that didn't lead by fear, but they led by grace. I remember one of my bosses, he was such a gracious man, that at times I had this simple job. I was just working in a warehouse preparing boxes for mailing, you know, doing some of the most menial stuff in that company. And every once in a while, our boss, Tom, he would come down and he would say, "Sammy and John, I want to pack boxes with you guys and just find out how you're doing. And he would, with his suit and his tie, you know, because he used to sit up on the upper levels of the office, he would come down to this rat-infested basement that we were in, and he would pack boxes with us. And you know, we didn't need Tom around, John and me, because we had a gracious boss. We loved that job because he had loved us. You know, that same truth, and I think this is so important for us to understand our Christ and understand our Redeemer. It needs to be interpreted, though, first in our world. It is true even in our families. Parents, if you rule by fear and with your anger and with maybe even your fist over your kids, you know, you're causing your two-year-olds and three-year-olds to become rebellious teens today. All you got right now is a bunch of hypocrites in your house, and they're waiting for the day when they can punch you back. And you say, well, how come teenagers rebel? Well, you started it 10 years ago because you didn't cultivate grace. You cultivated fear. But the saddest thing, brothers and sisters, is this reality is true even in the church. When people don't preach Christ, who is the God of grace and the God of love, but they preach themselves. Have you been in churches like this? Where they make you afraid of losing your salvation if you don't share the gospel. If you don't do some work like get baptized in that church. If you don't cover your head, sister. I see that uncovered head. Yeah. If you don't sit in piety in the church. If you don't pray every Sunday. I can't believe you. Ungodly, unloving pagans. You didn't pray. And you have churches like this, and I've been in churches like that. And all it does is it drives people away from Jesus Christ. Because they don't see Christ, they see that tyrannical pastor. And they don't have any fruit. In fact, a lot of these churches are filled with unsaved members. Because fear kills. But only faith saves. And this morning, I want to ask you, are you led not by me? Are you led not by some amazing evangelist in this group that maybe has frightened you of the horrors of hell if you don't do this and you don't do that? But have you grown beyond those things to be led by one person and one person alone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith? Or do you have fear? And the way you can test yourself is, do you live by the things that you do? Is that what causes you to go up and down in your Christian life? Oh, this week, man, I had 6 quiet times. It was glorious. I know I'm going to heaven. You're living by fear. Because I know next week when you have a fever, you're going to have no quiet times. Are you going to hell then? You see, if we live like that, then we have no Christ. Do you live by the works that you do, or are you rock solid, built not on sand, but you're built on the rock that is Jesus Christ, and His work is all that you need? That's what this passage is reminding us of. And it's reminding us to live by faith again. And last time we looked at this in verses 1, 2, and 3. That Abraham teaches us faith in two ways, and it's to see Christ in two ways. Abraham has convictions in faith that are lessons to us even, no matter how long you've been a Christian. And the first is this, that you have to see Jesus as mighty. You have to see Jesus as greater than any man that has ever lived on this earth. There is no one that is greater than Jesus Christ. That caused Abraham to say, I'm willing to give up the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, that was like living in Dubai, so that I can come and live in some village in Goa. Whatever the contrast is for you, that's literally what happened to Abraham. He gave up every sufficiency that he had in this world, riches and gold and things like that, and he lived in a tent. Why? Because Jesus was mightier than all those things to him. You see? That's how he lived. He lived by faith. We sang that song this morning, and sometimes I can't even sing that song because it's so convicting. Be thou my vision, right? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. I have a hard time singing that line because I don't know if it's always true. Abraham lived in that way. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Has Christ become that sufficient, that mighty, that you can say, take everything from me and I still have everything because Christ is my covering? See, that's the person that doesn't live by fear. You can't be afraid of anything if Christ is mighty for you, you see? People can come to beat you up, murder you, kill you, and you can say, I can't die. Christ is mighty. He already died for me. And so the first really step and root of faith is, have you seen the mightiness of Christ? That He is your righteous substitute. That He is your sin bearer. That He is the one that has everything that you need. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. And that every day you say, I have a godly desperation to live in the vine. Because apart from Him, I am utterly useless. But in Him, I can do all things. We can just close in prayer there, right? But we got to cultivate this a little bit more. What was it that caused Abraham to see Christ as mighty to save? And Paul gives us a little bit of the inner workings. You see, as a New Testament writer, he's helping us to see behind the scenes of what was really going on in Abraham's life. And that's what we see in verses 4 and verse 5. This was what was going on in Abraham's heart and his mind. This is what is true in every Christian's heart and mind who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to be preaching the gospel. And Paul is making me do this. I'm not doing this. To be preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, you know? How often do we do that? And it's wonderful, just as a side note, because it teaches us a couple of things. It teaches us, first of all, that God never changes. That's so settling to my heart. Because sometimes I look at history, and I study the Old Testament, I study Israel, and I study the New Testament in my life, or I look even at my own life when I go through trials, and when I go through good times, and I think because life changes and history changes that God changes. And the truth that settles the Christian's heart is that many things change in terms of our life and our trials and our situation. Even, you know, my body and my hair and how much hair I have or what color my hair is. But the truth of the matter is, as you look at all of those changes in history and your own life, you remember Malachi 3:6. As you look at all of those things, I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, Israel, you are not consumed. A more important truth, and I didn't plan to say this. I'm just saying this because it's just a great reminder of why we want to see the gospel even in Abraham. A more important truth is that God didn't have salvation as an afterthought when we get to the New Testament. You see? Oh man, I've been trying for 4,000 years and it's not working. I gave them the law. I gave them Moses. I gave them sacrifice. Man, these stubborn, rebellious Israelites. Okay, let me try plan C. If that was how God acted, then again, we couldn't trust in Him. But what the Bible teaches us, and this is why the gospel was real even in Abraham's life, just as it is in our life, is that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This wasn't an afterthought. Even before He created Adam and Eve, even before He chose Abraham, even before He gave the law to Moses, there was only one way. It didn't start at John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and let me create a new way. No, it was before the foundation of the world that this one singular way that the precious Lamb of God would be slain was instituted between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He promised Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless in Him. What a great God we have, right? We change, but He never changes. That's why, again, we are weak, but He is strong, right? Our faith needs to be not in our consistency and our ups and downs, or Abraham's consistencies and Abraham's ups and downs, but in the consistency of God. So just a side note, I didn't plan to say that. Sometimes that happens. But how is the gospel seen even in the life of Abraham? Just look at verses 4 and 5. Again, let me read it. Now to the one who works, and again, this is a hypothetical. If Abraham had worked, his wage and the wager's righteousness and salvation is not credited as a favor, as grace, but as what is due. Praise God, this is not the gospel. Because that's a gospel of hopelessness. But verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, that's key. Believes in Him. And who is that Him, brothers and sisters? And this is what Paul is saying. This is what Abraham believed in. This is why he was saved. This is why in heaven he's going to be not just Father Abraham, he's going to be Brother Abraham to you and me. He believed in what? He believed, even though it was a shadow, he believed in Him. And that is who? Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly. And that's really the key. That's really the center of this passage. His faith, praise God, this is the gospel. It's not fear of our works and our efforts and being paid for them, but it's faith in Him who worked for us. His faith is credited, is accounted as righteousness. And the truth that Abraham realized, brothers and sisters, even in the Old Testament, is Christ is mighty. Yes, He's powerful, and He's worth giving up goods and kindreds and everything that I have, even my wealth and my possessions, which I don't have any of, my kids, my wife, all of that, I can let loose of them. I can be free in my attachment to them because Christ is enough for me. But the reason why Abraham said Christ was mighty and Christ is enough is this truth, that He has a righteousness to justify the ungodly. His mightiness, His greatness has been expressed in many ways. It's been expressed in creation, right? He made all the stars and all the planets with just a word of His mouth. I have a hard time fixing the flush tank in my house. It takes me hours. And God made this entire universe and hung it together in perfect symmetry and gravity and balance with just a word. That's Jesus Christ. But you know, while He's mighty in all those ways, His mightiness is never seen more supremely than in His righteousness. Than in His righteousness and His ability to take our sin and give us a covering for all of His sheep, for all of His people that last through all of eternity. That is one of the most mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to embrace and that we need to trust in. That is the root of all of our faith, that He's our sin bearer and that He's our righteous covering. And that's what caused Abraham to say, I'm willing to give everything up for this pearl of precious price. Who can cover me? Who can raise my son from the dead? Now, how can we know Christ in this way? Or if you've been a Christian for many years even, and you've gotten stale in your faith, and you've gotten weak in your faith, and you begin to flutter in trials and get palpitations, how can you again know Christ as mighty in this way? I think verse 4 reminds us of this truth. Because verse 4, as you read it, your heart as a Christian is screaming, no, this is not true. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And what is this work here? Paul is using an analogy that we know in our lives, that is when we work a job You get a salary because you worked hard, right? And your salary is based on how much you work. When you take vacation that goes beyond what you're allowed to have, then you get your salary docked, right? And so your salary is proportionate to your work. But this illustration and this analogy is meant for us to reflect upon salvation. And over here the picture is the owner and the master of the universe who owns us, who made us, is who? Is God. And so everything that we do is before Him and it's for Him, whether you know it or not. And His evaluation of our work is not on the basis of time and effort, but it's on the basis of holiness. Have you lived up to His holy standard? And how do we know what that holy standard is? He's given us His law. He's written it even upon our hearts, right? I was struck even this last week as I was working a little bit with some unbelievers in a choir. And as they were working together and even helping the weaker members of the choir and loving one another. And it was just a reminder to me of what we learned in Romans 2, that even the unbeliever, they do good things, right? Because God has, even before His word comes to them, He's put His law upon their hearts. What a gracious God we have. That He has given to all men a sense of how to live. But the issue in verse 4 is, can we do it in such a way that it earns some favor with this holy and righteous God? We all know Isaiah 64 verse 6, right? Our righteous acts, the best things that we can do, are like what? Filthy rags. And the Hebrew there is extremely strong, and I don't want to get too graphic, but it's the filthiest kind of gutter sewage filth that you can think of. And why is God speaking in this way? Why does He speak of even the good things that we can do in such a devastating way? And the reason is this. It's very easy for us to look righteous when we are evaluating ourselves by human standards, right? Let me tell you. You remember when David was chosen as king? Samuel, my precursor that I'm named after, went to choose the sons. And he went forward and he began to pick Eliab, right? Because he was tall. You know, he looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And so he said, he's the king. And what did God say to him? Don't pick him because he's tall. Don't pick him because he looks mighty and he has muscles. That's not what pleases me. Because God, see, that's the difference between our filthy rags righteousness. See, we get impressed by people because they sing loudly or they, you know, they jump and they dance and they're closing their eyes, you know. Maybe the whole time he's thinking about a fight that he had with his wife that morning. But he's closing his eyes. So he must be righteous, you see. See, we evaluate in a filthy way. And God told Samuel, He said, pick again. So he went through another six sons. And each time God said, no. Because Samuel was just looking for hairstyle and suit and tie. And finally, Samuel said, I've run out of sons, God. And He says, there's still one more. So he asked the dad, Jesse, you have one more son? Oh yeah, but I wasn't even thinking about him. He's a young kid. He's out there, you know, with the sheep. We don't even consider him as an adult. Bring him in. And David was chosen. Not on the basis of filthy rags. You know, you see the difference between us and God? But he was chosen on something that only God can see. Faith, not works. The heart, not the outside. You see? And that's why none of us can stand before a righteous God, because we've got to stop thinking about righteousness the way we normally think about it. And I said this last time, it's just lipstick on a pig, right? It's just stuff on the outside that makes no difference whatsoever to the nature of the human being. You can put as much makeup and style, but you're still a pig. Sorry, Gene. You have to be changed in your nature, you see? And that's why the songs that we sing, the love that we have, even for our wives, it's all hypocritical till we're changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I remember my wife, by the way, this is an announcement. My wife is pregnant, and I think most of you know that already. And so she's always asking me for things, you know? And it's wonderful. She likes Chinese food now. So she likes Hakka noodles. And next week she's going to like I don't know what. But so she asked me to buy some Hakka noodles, and I'm serving a portion of Hakka noodles to her, and I'm hungry too, right? And so I'm looking, even as I'm loving my wife, I'm looking at the Hakka noodles. I'm like, this plate is bigger. This is my plate. She won't even see it. This plate is smaller. I'm going to give that to her because, you know, she needs to know that I love her, but I'm hungry, right? And even in my love and in my service, I'm a filthy sinner, right? I got convicted on the way up the stairs and I changed the plates. But that's how my righteousness is. I need the Lord Jesus Christ even as a pastor. My righteousness is just paint on a pig. I need to be changed on the inside. That's why we live by faith, because we know the hopelessness of our hearts. Do you know the hopelessness of your heart? That everything you do is just totally hypocritical. Unless you have the help of the Holy Spirit, unless He's taken your heart of stone and He's given you a heart of flesh, that you have no favor before God. Do you know the hopelessness of your heart? You know, that will cause you in your marriage. Husbands, this is going to be a breakthrough, you know? Not, this week I'm going to make some resolutions. I was convicted by Sammy's sermon, so I'm going to make 5 points about how I'm going to love my wife. You're going to fail. The first thing you need to do is you need to get on your knees. And you need to say, apart from you, Christ, I have no righteousness. Wives, you're like, that stinking husband, he's so lazy. He just comes back home and he just kicks his feet up and I want to love him. You got to get on your knees for him. Don't manipulate him. This has become marriage counseling, Jimmy. We've got to live, you see. It's not just a past reality. We've got to live every day as those that have only rest, not in our works, but in Christ, who needs to change us on the inside. That's the joy of the Christian life, right? I'm not interested in fooling people. See, it's easy to do that. I'm interested in being approved by God. And I know that I can't be approved by God by my stupidity. I know that I can only be approved by God through His enablement. Brothers and sisters, even as we think about our church here, are we people that live knowing the hopelessness of our hearts? There's a great joy that enters into a church and into a people and into a body and into marriages that are filled with saints, Gene, that understand this, that our hearts are hopeless till we are enabled by the Spirit, till we are enabled by Christ. And as Paul is writing these words, he says, now to the one who works. And really the way we need to look at that is works is always going to be filthy. It's always going to be unsatisfying, not to us, not even maybe to our wives, but to a holy God. You see, we've got to live by His perspective, not by ours, not even by your wife's perspective. We've got to live for the favor of God. And so works are always going to be superficial. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18 says, can a bad tree produce good fruit? I remember this wonderful illustration that I heard from Ted Tripp. And he talked about how one time his wife told him, Ted, you got to get out there. We have an apple tree in our backyard. And it's just the most rotten, useless apple tree. I want you to do something. Fix it. And so Ted Tripp went to the market and he bought a bunch of delicious, succulent, red, beautiful apples. And he got a staple gun and he went and stapled all those apples on the tree. And he was saying, you know, it's just an illustration. Wife, I can't change the tree. Can a bad tree produce good fruit? You see, that's how hopeless we are. And no gardener can produce salvation in rotten trees. I've got a coconut tree like that in my house. I don't know if any of you want to pray for its regeneration. But we can't change the fruit of the tree. That's what we try to do, right? We just try to change the fruit. We just try to change our works. The issue is we've got to have what the nature, the heart changed by the Spirit. His wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. You know, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, what does it say? There is no one righteous, not even one. And so you see the answer to Paul's hypothetical question, even about Abraham, is that was Abraham somebody that was saved because he left Ur of the Chaldees? Was Abraham somebody that was saved because he made great sacrifices, even in giving up his own son? No, he was not saved because of those things. Those things showed that he was saved. You understand the difference? You're reading the story of Abraham wrong if you believe that he was saved because he sacrificed his son Isaac on the altar. Those things didn't save him. Faith saved him. What does the scripture say? You're saying, Sammy, I don't believe it. What does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Aha! Some of you may say because you're smart. But why does James say that Abraham was justified by his works? Right? Turn there really quickly. Turn there. James chapter 2 and verses 20 through 24. James 2 verses 20 through 24. Let me just read it. I'm just going to make a brief comment here. James 2 verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? You know, sometimes in church it's good to call your congregation, you foolish fellows. James did that. That faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, as I'm reading those words, I think some of you are getting the sense of it, right? And the scripture was fulfilled. That's a key idea. The scripture was fulfilled. It was already true, and it was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You know, Martin Luther, he was the man that discovered in a new way the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. And he was studying the scriptures and he was struck by that through the book of Romans that we've been studying. He was a German. And the Catholics, the Roman Catholic authorities, they came up with a scriptural argument using this verse about Abraham being justified by works. And they told Luther, Luther! You're preaching a doctrine that is against the Bible. And poor Luther, I mean, he didn't have other friends or other, you know, seminaries that supported his ideas. And he scratched his head and he said, I think James is not inspired. Or it's weak. He called it an epistle of straw. I was reading church history though, and Luther, close to his death, he repented. He repented of saying something like that about the Word of God. And he said, I made an error in my ministry by calling James a book of straw, but I just couldn't understand because I love the fact that Abraham was justified by faith and then James is saying something else. What's going on? Is Scripture contradicting Scripture? What's going on? Just very quickly, notice, just because the same word justification is used doesn't mean that the same truth is being taught. We've got to be very careful when we read Scripture. In James, the person who's being justified is different from Romans. Okay? And it's not the same kind of justification. because the person who's being justified is different. In Romans, when Abraham was being justified, that was at the point of his salvation, and he was a hopeless, and we're going to see this later, ungodly, what word would you use? Sinner. In James, what is James talking about? He's talking about... That was a planned sound effect. He's talking about a believer, a saint, who has lived now experiencing faith for many years, and that faith is not being given to him as a new gift. It's being tested. It's being tested by saying, "Will you gave up Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to give up your son. I want to know whether you will love Christ more than your son. Do you have that kind of faith?" You know, God does that to us because he loves us, right? The best thing that happens in our lives is when God trims the fat from our lives and makes sure that the only thing that is left in our lives is a pure love for Christ. And so the person that is being justified, just very quickly, in James, is not Abraham, the unsaved, ungodly man, but Abraham, the saved saint. And what God is saying is, I justify you, or in other words, I approve you that you are a Christian. Do you know that he does the same thing to us as well? If you're justified by faith, then God would say, prove it. Prove it through your life. Some of you have come up to me after sermons and said, I've got so many trials. And I say to them, and I want to explain myself, it's because God loves you a lot. And I'm saying that on the basis of Romans 5. I'm saying that on the basis of James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face various trials, for the testing of your... Oh my goodness. God wants us to be approved like Abraham as well, right? So that we would be seen as people. There's nothing that sings about the majesty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ than a sinner who's saved, going through trials, and saying, I am not unhappy. Christ is enough. I am not unhappy. Christ is enough. Have you been around sinners like this? I don't want to embarrass Moy, but Agnello does that to me every time I go and meet him. I know he's going through a lot, but one of the truths that is real in his life is that he knows that Jesus Christ has died for him and has prepared a home for him. And he's got a smile on his face even though his body is hurting. He says, God, you can take this body away, but you can't take my salvation away, because I know Christ. And so, you know, this is the kind of change that can be produced when we see our hopelessness. When we see our hopelessness, we embrace the total hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not changed on the outside, but we're changed on the inside. And the true believer is somebody who doesn't just have paint on the outside, but the true believer is somebody who has faith on the inside. See? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it even says this: nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless they have the Spirit of God in them. You know, this morning, if you were praising Christ because of a response to the songs, isn't that a tremendous thing? Many of us, we come in here on Sunday and we're discouraged and we're beaten down. And you were praying for me, even I was sick, and I am sick. But as I was singing those songs, isn't that encouraging? I was just going, praise the Lord. And I'm remembering now 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3. Nobody can say, no hopeless sinner can even say praise the Lord unless it's a work of the Spirit in his heart. See, true believers, you don't have to wonder about them. You don't have to wonder if they're going to respond to trials, because you know that because they've been changed not by works, but they've been changed by Christ, they've been changed by the Spirit, they will say what? Praise the Lord. Because they're justified by faith, and because they're justified by faith, they're changed by the Spirit. And it's those kinds of people, it's those kinds of people that have joy, that have rest, that have faith. Heart change is supernatural. Heart change is not something that we can produce by ourselves. By ourselves, we can only produce filthy rags. But true change, the change that comes from the heart that we see in Abraham, even in James, is produced by faith. It's produced by faith. You must start on the inside. God wants to start on the inside, not on the outside, you see? And if your Christianity is verse 4, then you're no better than a Muslim. If your Christianity is Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, that is looking for some credit for your wages, for your church attendance, for your singing of songs, then you're no better than a Muslim, right? But if your Christianity is not trusting in that, but knowing that you're hopeless, then you are somebody that is bought by God and saved by Christ and covered by Him forever. Now let's look at the positive side of this in verse 5. I spent a lot of time on that, but just quickly, positively, in verse 5, Abraham not only knew the hopelessness of his works, but Abraham in verse 5, he knew the sweetness of Christ's righteousness. That's what it says. To the one who does not work, who does not want to rest in his hopelessness, in his hypocrisy, but who believes in Him who has worked for him, who believes in Christ who has done everything for him, who justifies the ungodly, that is the one. He is the one whose faith is credited as righteousness. How can we know, quickly, just to make some applications in verse 5, how can we know and cultivate the sweetness of Christ's righteousness? Number one, I would say in verse 5, we need to cease working. We need to cease being people that live by externals. We need to cease being people that live on the basis of what we do and what we don't do. Even as Christians, our works should not be the basis of our joy and our life in Christ, you see? Do you know, even as a Christian, the hopelessness of your heart, the hypocrisy of your heart, and would you stop finding refuge in the things that you do? And when you do something good, would you even say, praise the Lord, I couldn't have done that without His grace? Would you take no credit? Would you boast in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you cease working as a Christian? Would you stop making that the emphasis of your life? You know how we know churches that are filled with this? Because they're churches that are filled with servants that don't care about whether you even say thank you to them, because all the thank you needs to go to Jesus, right? Churches that live in fear are churches that are constantly craving in their fellowship for approval from who? From one another. Because we haven't ceased living by works. And our joy in our Christian life is, man, that Sunday, nobody appreciated that I put out the chairs. That Sunday, nobody appreciated that I prayed. What a glorious prayer it was. Nobody said, what a glorious prayer. And you know what you're doing even as a Christian? You came that Sunday not to be covered by the righteousness of Christ, but be covered by the approval of your brothers and sisters. And you've gone back to the vomit that you were saved from. And you've lost your joy. You've lost your first love. To the one who does not work, that was Abraham. Even as Isaac asked him, Lord, or Father, sorry, what's going to happen here? Isaac was a teenager, and it's amazing. He learned from his father's fate. He wasn't even fighting with him. He allowed his dad to tie him up on the altar. And he just asked him, Dad, what's going to happen here? And Abraham said, it's not going to be me. It's going to be Christ. It's going to be God. He's the one that can produce beauty out of these ashes. I don't know. The situation is awful. It's terrible. But God can work in this situation. And it's not through me. It's through Him. He will provide a lamb. And because Abraham believed God, there was a ram found in the thicket. See, people that cease working are people that experience the great work of God in their life again and again and again. What do you trust in? Cease working. Secondly, to the one who does not work but believes in Him. And you may be saying, Sammy, but this is just about salvation. No, the tense of believe. Yes, it's true. It needs to be something that is seen at the moment of salvation, but it's an ongoing believing, an ongoing trusting. And what God is saying to us even here is Abraham never stopped trusting in Jesus Christ. A Christian that believes in Jesus Christ, he always believes in Jesus Christ. Even when the trials come, he says, Christ is my sweetness. I will rest in Him. That's why it's fun to be around suffering Christians, right? Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It will make you weep, and then it will make you encouraged. You know, even reading about John Huss, the reformer in Bohemia, who, as he was being burned at the stake, he sang a song to the Lord Jesus Christ because he wanted to have rest in Christ, even in the flames. And he sang, most historians say, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I value. And as he sang, he died. And as he died, this is the amazing thing. It was said a multitude of people watching this saint die got saved as he was dying because he trusted in Christ. He trusted in Christ who justifies the ungodly. He believed in Him. Would you cease working? And would you see your ungodliness at every moment of your life so that the thing that comes out of your mouth, the thing that comes out of your heart, the thing that comes out of your responses is the magnitude and the grace of Jesus Christ in your life? Cease working. See her ungodliness. And finally, as you look at the end of this verse, value Jesus' cross work. Isn't that what our faith is to be in? It's not that we would look even at our faith. Our faith is nothing. But our faith is in the forgiving righteousness that comes from Him who justifies the ungodly, that He would give His precious Son on a cross to forgive a wretch like me. Is there anything that can produce faith in the heart of a believer and that can continue to nourish that faith than the fact that God gave His Son for you? Nobody has loved you like God has loved you in Christ. That's faith, right? To say that again and again and again. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband, Jim Elliot, you know this story. He and three of his friends, they wanted to not live in the comforts of America, but they got on a small plane and they decided to preach to a bunch of tribals in South America, the Aka Indians. They went there three times and they gave them some tracts and some food to show them Christ's love. The third time, the Indians, feeling threatened, these South American Indians, they speared them to death. Their carcasses were found by the a few days later. Mutilated by these Indians that were scared of being taken over by these white men. A few months later, Elizabeth Elliot, one of the widows, she went to that tribe and she set up her tent there with her little boy. Her husband had just been killed, and people asked her, "What in the world are you doing? What in the world are you doing?" And she said, "If Christ gave His life for me and forgave me, how can I not forgive these people?" She worked there for 2 years with another sister. And 2 years later, Chemo, one of the men that killed her husband, became the pastor of a church there. And Elizabeth Elliot said, "What would happen to the world if we understood the great justifying forgiveness of Jesus Christ and lived like we believed it, instead of it just being some abstract truth?" Do you have that kind of knowledge of the great justification of God for ungodly wretches like you and me. We're no better than those Akka Indians. Abraham was no better than the people in Sodom. The thing that makes us who we are is not our righteousness. The thing that makes us who we are is that every day Christ has covered us. He has forgiven us forever. And we believe in that. We live through that. We walk through that. We forgive one another through that. What? Our forgiveness is nothing. His forgiveness is the source of everything, isn't it? That's how Abraham lived. Is that how you're going to live? Because if you do, God is going to do some dangerous things in Goa. If you do, Christ is going to magnify himself, because he loves to live through people that are not fearful, but he loves to live through people that are filled with faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for showing us again in a refreshing way just how ungodly and how hopeless and how sinful we are. Lord, we need to be reminded of that as Christians again and again. We are filthy. We only can change on the outside. And even as believers, Lord, the battle of sanctification is day after day to not live by works, but to live by the Spirit who has been given to us as a promise because Christ has covered us. Everything flows from justification. Everything is possible because of justification. Because of justification, we who should be far away as prodigal sons have been embraced by the King of Heaven. Oh Lord, help us to live. Help us to live through that grace. And help us to live through that forgiveness. And help us to live making much of you and less of ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wasn't it a great sermon that we heard from Sammy? And ultimately, praise God that this is not a great sermon because Sammy is great, but God is great, the one who is working through him, even though he's tired and he's sick. And we can still be encouraged because